I want to talk today about a subject that is truly one that's important to a lot more and more people in today's society, and that is has to do with hopelessness and despair. They are two twin killers of any society, and we do live in an age where hope is dwindling. A lot more people are suffering from depression and, to one degree or the other, hopelessness. The evidence of hopelessness is all around us, whether it be in the form of violence, which also can be a symptom of hopeless society, or whether it be in other illnesses and sicknesses and suicide. But perhaps many of us even have had to deal with a sense of a hopeless feeling at some point in our lives. Hope in God's word has a major importance. And that's why the sermon subject and the title is A Gospel of Hope. The gospel that Jesus Christ brought, and it's talked about as being the good news, but it's also in many ways referred to as the gospel of hope. It is really the only hope that the world has and society has. I want to relate a story about Tom. Perhaps this might not even be a fitting story in some ways, because I don't want to diminish the importance of hope and the seriousness that some people are, or what serious condition they are in, but I think it gets a point across. But Tom, who had never been on a fishing boat before, and at the point when he was relating this, he was thinking that it was the stupidest thing he had ever done in his life, to get on a fishing boat. Who would have ever have believed that seasickness could be so awful? Any of you ever been seasick? I have. If you've never been seasick, you may not understand this, but I fully understand Tom's position at the time. And he was thinking that it was the worst thing and the stupidest thing he had ever done. And with every pitch and every roll of that boat, Tom wondered how he was going to remain or survive the remaining 2 hours of the trip. When you get seasick at about 8 o'clock in the morning, and you know that they're not going to turn the boat around for you until noon, it's a pretty despairing feeling out there. So anyway, one of the deckhands came up to Tom and said, quote, "Don't worry, young man. Nobody ever died of seasickness." And then Tom responded by saying, "You've just taken away my last hope for relief." Well, that basically sums up what my experience was, too, that you lie on that deck and you wish above everything, why did I get on this boat to start with? And when am I going to get off of it? And with every rock and every movement of that boat, you feel worse. And I fed the fish a lot that day, and I didn't catch any. But that's what seasickness does. It leaves you, basically, I couldn't have cared less. If they had rolled me into the ocean, I would not have cared at the time. I was that sick. I came home, my face was blistered, I was lying out there. It was a hot day there in Australia, too. And I had laid on the top of that deck with the sun beating down, and I got burned, burned, and burned. And I couldn't have cared less until afterwards. Until after you got home, and now you feel the burn and all of the other things that had gone on. But at the time, I was feeling the seasickness. All else dwindles in perspective. It just, nothing else matters. You just feel that unaware that there's any hope or there's any future. But it's hard to believe that in society there are a lot of people who are facing that kind of a realization in their lives. But they know that it's not going to end in 2 hours or 3 hours. It may be weeks and months and years with the ship rolling and rocking and tossing. And they have no guarantee that it will ever be solved. And they become despondent and they become very, very turned off. And so many people today are living lives that can barely be called living, whether it be because of poverty or sickness or physical handicap. You know, every time I watch some of those commercials on television, you know, about Wounded Warrior Project, and you see these soldiers that have come back with missing arms and legs and burned faces and all kinds of other problems, your heart just goes out because they have faced some pretty severe obstacles in even getting back on their feet and doing what they can do. And it was sad yesterday. I was watching one of the newscasts, and they were saying that in a recent report that suicide among those returning vets is on the rise. That many of them, in fact, they went on to say that among the men returning from the battlefields, that there's been a 44% increase of suicide among those men coming back. Now, the women is less, but it's still a major upswing in the amount of problems that are going on, which leads to suicide, where they feel that there's no hope. They can't get on top of the problems. They can't. And the experts are saying that what a lot of these people are now facing is that they've faced their short-term trauma. In dealing with their short-term problems, but what they are now facing is what's called long-term problems and trauma in their life. That they now face other difficulties, and unless they get professional counseling, the amount of suicide and the rate of suicide is going to continue to go up as they deal with the long-term effects that war and disaster and trauma and the difficulties that are going on in people's lives. And so why the authorities say is because they are not getting the proper amount of counseling and the proper amount of help that they need. So as we look at our lives, we can look at the hope that God has given to us. But let's look at now what God has given to us and what it is that is that you and I have and what God says. And Jesus Christ and his message is a gospel of hope. It is a message of hope that affects and infects our lives in every way, for both present and in the future. And we're going to look at that gospel message, and I think sometimes we will tend to take it for granted, that we began to accept it without really recognizing the gravity and the seriousness of what God has done and is doing. So what does hope do in a person's life? Well, number one, it gives us a new attitude. It gives us a new attitude. It gives us a new perspective. It gives us and provides a welcome relief. It bolsters one's spirit and it soothes one's soul. That's all part of what hope is. I want to go back to the Psalm chapter 39 for a minute, the 39th Psalm. And David is talking here in Psalm 39. And picking up in verse 1, it says, I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. In other words, I'm going to put some parameters in my life that's going to keep me in a straight and narrow pathway and a way. He said, I was dumb with silence and I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred, and my heart was hot within me while I was musing. The fire burned, and then spoke I with my tongue. Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, you have made my days as a handbreadth, and my age as nothing before you. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Not a whole lot to put a lot of confidence in, is there? Even at our best and highest state, God says, we are altogether vanity. And in verse 6, he says, surely every man walks in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted. In vain he heaps up riches, and we know not who shall gather them. In other words, we might build up our bank accounts, but that's no guarantee it's going to be there when you need it tomorrow. You can't lay away riches some way and expect them to always be there. But he says in verse 7, and now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in you. You are the provider of everything that I can possibly need. You are the one who is there to give me, as I said, a new attitude, a new perspective, a welcome relief, or a bolstering of my spirit, or a soothing of my soul, that you have promised to do that. So you are the one who is my hope. And then he said, deliver me then from all of my transgressions and make me not the reproach of the foolish. On over back a few more pages over in Psalm 146, just a couple of scriptures here and tells us about hope. I'm not particularly a person who is subject to depression. I'm not particularly a person who is subject to feeling down. I basically can ride over difficulties and problems, but I deal with people all the time who have a lot harder time, and some people have a harder time than others. Some people have more difficulty in keeping an even equilibrium, right? And surviving problems. And so we can't look at each other and say, well, I mean, you don't put your trust in God the way you should, or you wouldn't have these problems. No, all of us, in one way or the other, will have differing problems. But it does say in Psalm 146, and beginning of verse 5, it said, happy is he that has the God of Jacob for his help, and whose hope is in the Lord his God, that it will transfer into a life that is basically one of happiness, and it will lead to one that is abundant, as it says in John chapter 10. But in verse 6, it says, which made heaven and earth, that God that we have hope in, he made heaven and he made earth and the sea and all therein, which keeps truth forever. That same God which executes judgment for the oppressed, which gives food to the hungry. The Lord loosens the prisoners, and the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. And the Lord raises them that are bowed down, and the Lord loves the righteous. And the Lord preserves the strangers, and he relieves the fatherless and the widows. But the way of the wicked he turns upside down. That is the God that we worship and that we trust in and believe in and hope in. Hope that is transferred into action and into change and into psychological acceptance of differing things. Over in the book of Jeremiah 17, we are also told in Jeremiah the 17th chapter, and verse 7 to 9, blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord is. You know, what's so sad when I see some of these commercials, I guess I'm thinking specifically of the ones about the Wounded Warrior Project, because they come on frequently, don't they? And you see these sad situations. And you think, you know, your heart just goes out to these individuals who served our country, who gave them their physical lives for your and my support and our help. But then we need to look beyond that even and recognize that our real trust is in God. And they don't have that in so many cases. In verse 8, he says, for he shall be as a tree that's planted by the waters, and that it spreads out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat comes. But her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, and neither shall cease from yielding fruit. Now you can translate that from terminology of Jeremiah 17. And what each one of us need to do is translate that into language of our lives, in language of our own situation, of problems that maybe have given us difficulties. So when we talk about a tree planted by the waters, we're talking about human lives. Our lives, and that tree and that water spreads her roots. In other words, she has stability. And you can translate that into so many things in our lives. But the leaves shall be green, and it's not dried up during the time of drought. Our hope is complete. Let's go back to Luke. The hope begins with one and only one individual, and that is with Jesus Christ in our lives and in the lives of all people. But it says in Luke chapter 2, at his birth, a few statements are made by individuals in Luke chapter 2. I want to pick up the story a little bit in verse 10. And this is when the angel appeared to Mary, and the angel said to them, to the wise men and to the shepherds, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. It's not just a few around Jerusalem, but eventually this individual that had just been born is going to spread great joy to all peoples and all nations and all individuals, which shall be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Now they were in some pretty miserable times at that time, with the Roman Empire taking over the area. There was not a lot of contentment, there was not a lot of peace, there was not a lot of happiness and productivity. But in the midst of a pretty dark hour, God saw fit to light the candle of hope. for mankind. And he did so by the birth of one individual, an individual that has become everything that we are and will be and will yet be in the future. And he says that he is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, going on about where he was going to be. But I want to come on down then, and verse 25. There was an individual by the name of Simeon, a prophet. And he said in verse 25, behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same was a just and a devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. He had read the prophecies in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and other places. He had read the promise of an individual coming who was going to be the consolation of Israel. They had read Isaiah chapter 9 and other places about this one who was going to heal the sick. And so here he was living in Jerusalem at the time in a very dark hour, this individual, Simeon. But he wasn't just existing. He had his mind set on higher things, things that were yet to come. And he was waiting for what's called the consolation or the solving of the problems of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it says in verse 26, and it was revealed unto him by the Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Here is an old man about to die, but in this dark hour, God had promised that you're not going to die before I show you the promise that is to come. A promise that will solve all the world's problems. And then in verse 28, then took he up in his arms. He had the opportunity in his life to pick up a little baby in his arms who was the hope for Israel, the hope for mankind. And he could look him right in the face as a little child. So he took him up in his arms and he blessed God. And he said, verse 29, now let your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, the hope for man, the hope for the future. My eyes have seen salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people. It may start here in Jerusalem, but it's going to spread to all of Judea and then into all of the other parts of the promised land up in Galilee and other parts of the world. And then it's going to go to other nations that you have prepared before the face of all peoples to a light to lighten the Gentiles and a glory of people Israel. So here he saw this individual. He had a belief in, a hope in, a trust in that God would bring it about. Now, Israel had been waiting for hundreds of years for that individual, hadn't they? They had been expecting it and waiting for it. And then it says, verse 34, and Simeon blessed them, and he said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yes, a sword shall pierce through your own soul, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. So he knew that this individual, there was going to be happiness, and there was going to be sorrow. There was going to be troubles and difficulties. But it was the hope of Israel. That same one came into our lives somewhere along the line. Hopefully we also, in that sense, can take him up in our arms and look at him. Or he may be better said, he takes us up in his arms because he's grown up. He is now our Savior. Let's go down a little bit more into verse 36 then. There was another individual named Anna. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Penuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. When she got married, I don't know, maybe at age what? 18, 19, 16, 15, who knows what age she got married. But she had lived for 7 years with a husband. And then he died. It says, and then in verse 37, and she was then a widow of about 84 years. So after she had lost her husband, after 7 years, she remained single and unmarried for the next 84 years. She did not go out and even get remarried and did not do a lot of things that people do, but she remained a widow. And she did not depart from the temple, but she served God with fastings and with prayers night and day. Her hope was in God. It wasn't in marriage. It wasn't in anything else. It was in serving in the temple at the time, doing what she could. And it says in verse 38, and she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spoke to him of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. She saw this baby. And when they had performed all of the things according to the law and of the Lord, they returned then to Galilee, to their own land. So here Anna, at the least, she would have been, 84 plus, let's say, 15, 16. She would have been in her 90s or 100, probably after 100 years old. And she had the pleasure of seeing the one who was the hope of Israel. The hope of Israel. So again, I ask a question. What does hope do for you? What does it do for me? What does it do in our lives? I want to read an article recently from an unknown author that gives a little bit of a summary of what hope is. And this unknown writer expresses hope in this way, quote, hope opens doors where despair closes them. Hope discovers what can be done instead of grumbling about what cannot be done. Hope draws its power from a deep trust in God. Hope lights a candle instead of cursing the darkness. Hope regards problems, small or large, as opportunities. And hope cherishes no illusions, nor does it yield to cynicism. Hope sets high goals and is not frustrated by repeated difficulties or setbacks. Hope pushes ahead when it would be easy to quit. Hope puts up with modest gains, realizing that the longest journey starts with just one step. And hope looks for the good in people instead of harping on the worst. Thought it was a pretty good explanation of hope, of what it does in our lives, what God has found in us through His Spirit and through recognition of what it does. So what about our lives? Over in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, in Ephesians, the second chapter, Paul makes some pretty interesting statements. And I'm not going to be able to go through all of them at all. But in Ephesians 2, and picking up in verse 12, where were we in our times past, and what were we? He says in verse 12, that at that time we were without Christ, There was a time when you and I were not believers. We did not have Christ involved in our lives. We did not understand what he was, who he was, and that he is our consolation. But that at that time we were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. There was a time when we didn't understand. We didn't see either. I remember talking to many, many people that when they were called by God, they came out of some pretty hopeless situations. They came to a knowledge of the truth through despair and through difficulty and anguish. They were without Christ, he says. No hope and without God. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. I mean, it's just like when Simeon walked in and saw that baby. The hope of the future, the salvation for mankind, and his spirit soared, even to the point that he was willing then to die because he had seen what God was going and would do. So he goes on here in verse 14, he says, for he is our peace who has made both one and has broken down walls of partition between us. I'm not going to go on and read the rest of Ephesians, but he goes through a lot of different parts of it. But we must have hope. I want to go to an article recently and just read a couple of paragraphs from the last letter that Mr. Robin Weber wrote. Just the first two paragraphs of it. I think it gets the message across in a very well-written way. And he says, as Christians, we believe every human being is made in the image of God. We believe our Creator has a purpose for all who have ever lived or ever will live. And this powerful understanding is what drives us forward as co-workers in Christ. With all that is presently occurring, either at a personal or a global level, we are privileged to proclaim His good news, that humanity isn't headed for a cataclysmic disaster. You ever stop to just think about that? That you have the fantastic privilege of helping take that message of hope to a dying world. No matter how small your part is, or my part is, but that we have the privilege of proclaiming good news, just like Simeon could proclaim the good news that he had seen the consolation, or Anna, because she had seen Christ, who was the Savior. You and I, because God has called and given us an understanding and removed the scales from our eyes, has given us the opportunity and the matchless privilege of giving that kind of hope, not just to one or two, but to the world. Sometimes we have a hard time just seeing beyond the immediate, beyond the things that encircle us and wrap themselves around us. But we need to put our minds and our eyes above all that. We need to look up and not down. Look up to the source, the answers. And so he goes on and he says, we are privileged to proclaim his good news, that good news of hope, that humanity is not headed for a cataclysmic disaster. I mean, frankly, the news is not too good right now, is it, if you watch it? I watch quite a bit of news sometimes, and I get so sick and tired of all of the stuff, I just can't take it anymore. I'll go and click it off because it's all bad. One thing after the other. It's not a whole lot of exciting new things that are bringing hope. That we might, it says, beyond this, we have now been granted a personal call to holiness. You can go back and read 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. I'm not going to go there. That God has called you and me to a personal call to be holy as he is holy. By allowing Jesus Christ to dwell in us now through God's Spirit. What a hopeful message. And that's what you and I are, through our work, through our efforts, through our finances, whatever we might be contributing, whatever small part it is that you and I are contributing to a hopeful message. Now, right now, the world's not going to see it as that. But they will. Someday. Someday. He goes on in the second paragraph and he says, hope is defined as desire accompanied by expectation of fulfillment. You know, we see, we preach, we print the good newses, we go on Ion Television Network because we hope to be able to reach many, many millions more people. But hope goes beyond that because we hope that it will bring about expectations of fulfillment and change and growth. Hope is a spiritual yearning inside of us to proclaim the good news of a supreme being who desires that all men be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. One mediator between God and men, that man, Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all. These words form the basis of one guiding principle in our strategic plan and molds the spiritual preparation for all we discuss and implement as a council of elders and administration when we humbly beseech God to chart our future as instruments in his hands to preach the gospel of hope to a dying world. That's our part. Is it so bright, and is it shining so bright that it is never snuffed out, that it never flickers out like a candle, that it sooner or later flickers to its last, but that it glows brightly and shines brightly in our lives and in the lives of others? It's interesting about hope that God, every time he talks about the things that were to come, the disasters, the problems, the cataclysmic events that might be going to be brought about as judgment upon Israel, he always prefaced it with a message of hope. You know that? Always. Just turn to a couple of those, as a matter of fact, over in Isaiah. At the beginning of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah has some pretty difficult language about what is going to come and what was going to happen in people's lives. In fact, chapter 1 is kind of a foreboding description of Israel in the first place, of their willing disobedience and their turning away from God. But before he gets into the rest of the book, what happens in chapter 2 and verse 1? And the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass in the last days. So he rises above the temporary problems to give him a view of what is beyond that. And so it goes to the last days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And many people will come and say, come, And let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and he shall rebuke many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war any more. So going on, Isaiah was going to talk about and predict some pretty dire times in Judea and in Jerusalem and in Israel. But God gave him an insight. He gave him a little bit of a preface as to what's on beyond that. What you and I need is to always look beyond the immediate into the final hope, the final outcome of what God will do and is in the process of doing. It's interesting in the book of Jeremiah, then, over in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 16. Again, he does the same thing in Jeremiah, who also predicts some pretty horrendous things, but he says in verse 16, "And it shall come to pass when you be multiplied and increased in the land, in those days, says the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall they come to mind, and neither shall they remember it, and neither shall they visit it, and neither shall that be done any more." You no longer are they going to look back to the time of the coming out of Israel or coming out of Egypt, and the Ark of the Covenant. But at verse 17, "But at that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. And neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart." I can't help but think as I watch those commercials, like with the Wounded Warrior Project, there is coming a day that those who are crippled and walking on two false legs are going to be made whole. They're going to be made well. There's coming a time when those who are suffering mental problems that even lead to suicide, there's coming a time, and perhaps, just perhaps, a few of them, because of your effort and my efforts today, are willing to contribute just a little bit of our lives that their lives can be made whole. I don't know who God's going to call. I don't know. But I never know. But I would guarantee that somewhere along the line, a few in these end days who have been crippled in the wars and suffering major problems are going to come to a knowledge of hope and the truth of hope. And their lives are going to be changed because maybe you helped and I helped. That we can put our eyes beyond the immediate. I don't know whether there will be any or not for sure, but I do know that God is a God of healing, a God of power, a God of intervention, a God who wants to relieve the suffering of mankind, who wants to give people a life that is happy and abundant. That's what he wants to do. So he says here, going then one other place, in Ezekiel. Again, in the prophecies, what did God do to Ezekiel in chapter 1 of the book of Ezekiel? Before God ever began to reveal all of the things that were going to come to pass in the land of Israel and Judea, at the time of their exile, God raised Ezekiel's eyes up to where he had to behold the glory of God and see the glory of the God of Israel. And in verse 28 of the first chapter, he summarizes and he says, as the appearance of a bowl that is in the cloud in the day of rain. In other words, this bright, beautiful rainbow. Now what God did to Ezekiel, he raised his eyes and he said, look at that, you know, that beautiful rainbow, which, by the way, probably hearkened back to the rainbow that occurred during the days of Noah as a sign of hope that God would never destroy the land again. And so Ezekiel looked up and he saw this bow in the cloud in the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard a voice of one that spoke. Now a little later, God revealed through Ezekiel a lot of pretty disastrous things that were going to come to pass. But he always gave this hope before he gives the other part of looking beyond, of looking at the final result at the end of it. If you think about the book of Revelation, John was on the island of Patmos. And in the book of Revelation, he revealed some pretty climatic situations, didn't he? Some disastrous things that were going to happen. And here John was on his own personal exile on this island. And what did God do? He began Revelation chapter 1 to reveal God in a way that would see him through the difficult times. In Revelation, the first chapter, I'll just read a couple of verses. In Revelation 1, verse 9 to 11. He says, I, John, who am also your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of the God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. And then he goes through all these. That God revealed himself to John because he needed that hope and to see beyond the immediate problems that were going to come. So God revealed to us and has revealed to us some incredible visions of his plan and of his purpose. Let's just look at a couple of them over in the book of Hebrews. Perhaps we need to see that bow of the rainbow over our lives and over the sky and know what God is doing in our lives and the lives of all of humanity. But he says in Hebrews chapter 1, and beginning of verse 1, says, God, who at differing times and in differing manners, he spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. So God has always spoken to his prophets. And he spoke to his peoples in differing ways and in differing ways at differing times. But in verse 2 he says, for you and for me, for our lives today, it's different. It's different. In the same way that how he spoke to Anna the prophetess was different, how he spoke to Simeon was different than it was for most, right? For you and for me, it's been different. But he says in verse 2, that he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and whom also he made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. God has revealed to us and has spoken to us in some incredible visions of the future. The incredible way in which he has told us what is in the future, what has been, what will be, and what will be to come. Turning over to Hebrews chapter 2, then. Here is the solution, the key. The key for you and for me in chapter 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, or the one who became his son, who was God made flesh, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. I guess the question I ask myself, and you should ask yourself, do I follow those four words? Do we see this one? That is the solution to all the problems. The more we clearly see this God in the flesh, the more we're going to understand the hope and the future of what is happening. So going on in verse 9, he says, but we see this Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, but he has been crowned with glory and with honor, that by the grace of God he should taste death for every man. That's for you and for me and for all of humanity. This one who is God in the flesh. So what has God called us to? What has he called us to? What kind of a life has he called us to? We'll go back to the book of 1 Peter, just over a few pages from where we are here in Hebrews, to the book of 1 Peter, who Peter basically is the apostle who writes the most about hope. In fact, he is known as the apostle of hope. But he says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. What's he begotten you to and me to? A dead hope? A hopelessness? A life that is frustrated through lack of vision? What God says through Peter is that he has called us and begotten us again to a lively or a living, or in other terms, a sparkling life of hope that is evident, like that rainbow that overshadowed Ezekiel and he saw a living hope, not one that's frustrated and dead, but it was a living hope by the resurrection from the dead, that Christ lived and he died and he was resurrected and that he is the head of the church. A living hope. That word comes from like jewels that sparkle in the sunlight. They look like they're alive, right? They look like they have life of themselves. God later, through Peter, talks about living stones. That you and I are living stones in the temple of God. Are you a piece of granite? Or are you a jewel that sparkles in the temple of God? God wants living stones. So what, going on in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, in chapter 2 and verse 5, he says, who also as living or lively stones are milled up into a spiritual house, that we are sparkling stones. Verse 9, he says that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. And our job is to shine and radiate and sparkle as gems in God's hands of hope, of knowing God's plan and his purpose, that we should show forth the praise of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That you are that little piece of God's work shining in a pretty dark world. In a pretty dark world. So what is our Christian obligation? Go back to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. Colossians 3 and verse 1. Where he says, if you then, being risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. I said a while ago, we need to get our eyes looking up. Not back. How many times do you find yourself too often looking back? Back on your prior life, back on your problem, back on the things that have affected you or something else, rather than looking up toward God and seeing the future. He says, if then Christ has risen, or if you then are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. You know, like a rainbow, which is a guarantee of salvation and solution. Where Christ sits on the right hand of God, set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. I mean, if you look at the worldly things and things on this earth, they can get pretty discouraging, can't they? Disappointing, frustrating. God has called us to a life of hope because we look beyond that. We look up. I turn finally over to the book of Ephesians, back a couple of pages, in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, talking about hope. Hope is part of the armor of God. Paul talks about it in Romans. He calls the armor of God the armor of light. In other words, it wraps us or envelops us as an armor of light. He says here in Ephesians 6 and verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Part of that armor, he says, is the helmet of salvation. Paul makes it slightly different words over in 1 Thessalonians 5. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8, where he says, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. In other words, that helmet that we put over our head is the hope and the confidence in what God is bringing salvation to mankind. Salvation not only to you and to me, but to all. Now, what does a helmet do? A helmet covers the head, doesn't it? It's probably one of the last things in the armor that you put on because you've already put the shoes on and you put the belt on and you put the breastplate on before you take up your helmet and put it on. Otherwise, you wouldn't be able to see very much of what you're doing anyway, right? So it's one of the last things that you put on before you take up the sword, which is the word of God. That you put this helmet over your head, which obviously means that it's where the thought centers and the imaginations, the thinking, the seat of power of our intellect, It needs to be protected by the hope of salvation. But along with covering your head, guess what else it covers and protects? What about the ears? What about the mouth? What about the eyes? What about the nose? That's all part of the head, isn't it? That's protected by this helmet of salvation, this hope of salvation. In other words, this helmet and the hope of salvation should not only involve our thoughts and our imaginations, but it also should be the filter by which our eyes see. It is the filter by which our ears hear. It is the filter by which our mouths speak and by which our nose smells, by which all of these senses are filtered by this quality of the hope of salvation. How we think, how we act, what we smell, all these physical senses are to be guided by and directed by and influenced by this quality of the helmet of salvation. So we must let our thoughts be guided by God's, by looking above and looking at and setting our affections on things above. But also we must set our eyes and our ears and our nose and our mouths above this world and above what's there. So back to our story, which we began with, of seasickness. When one does not have a firm and a sure horizon, one becomes disoriented and subject to motion sickness of any kind, whether it's airplane, car, train, or any other vehicle by which the things are moving. The only way one maintains a motion or not obtaining motion sickness is that you have a sense of stability. I know in having experienced seasickness, as long as you could keep your eyes on that horizon, I could do pretty well. It didn't bother me that much because you had something to stabilize what you were doing. But as soon as we dropped anchor out there and that boat began to go, you know, and I was looking down, trying to put bait on a stupid hook. And when you're doing that, you lose sight of any kind of hill or anything else that's out there on the horizon. And you just, all your body is doing is feeling this rock and roll of the boat and the swale. Well, in likewise, when we don't have a firm foundation and a firm horizon spiritually, we're going to be subject to disorientation, emotion sickness of some kind or the other spiritually. What is then the stabilizing force? I remember a story one time, I thought it was quite interesting. A person was telling me they were traveling on a boat around the Horn in South Africa, which happened to be one of the most treacherous, difficult areas on a boat to go, because you got the swales coming from both oceans meeting as you go around here. And on the boat was this individual that they were feeling so sorry for because he was sick as a dog with seasickness. Later on, as they finally got going, they found out his name, which I don't remember what it was. But they found out that eventually he is the man who created and invented the stabilizers for these big ships, you know, so that they would not have the unstable environment. But he needed it, right? Because he was deathly sick, as they were saying. Well, you and I have been given a stable influence. I want to go back to the book of Hebrews then, chapter 6, finally, concluding here right now. In Hebrews 6, in verse 13 to 20. It says, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater but by swearing by himself, saying, 'Surely I blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you,' and so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife." In other words, if you have an oath or a confirmation and a swearing by an individual who promises things, it ends all potential strife or discussion or problem. So what God says here then, "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath." So what we have now in our relationship with God, an oath and a promise confirmed by God. "And so by two immutable things, in the which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us." And this hope that is set before us is confirmed by two immutable things: a God who cannot lie, and one who is and has confirmed by his power and his greatness. Impossible for God to lie, and that he made that covenant with us. And we have then fled to him in that hope. And then coming on to verse 19, he says, which hope? This hope that God has sworn by, has affixed his signature to, he has guaranteed it, which hope we have as an anchor of our soul. You know, what you really want when you're on a boat with seasickness is the boat to quit wobbling and weaving and going up and down. What you want is stability. What God is saying here, that in our human lives and in our lives that we live, we have that anchor. It keeps that boat solid and steady. We have hope as an anchor of our lives, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil. That this hope is an anchor for our lives. Hope is the key to our life. It is what keeps us oriented. It is what keeps us steady. It is what keeps us from being seasick spiritually. And let's face it, some of us have been seasick spiritually, haven't we? We have lost sight of the firm foundation, the steady horizon. So let's never lose our hope by looking down. As I was saying a while ago, when you lose that steadiness is by looking down, when you begin to bait your hooks and your eyes leave the horizon. And when you never get it back, that's the problem. And once it starts, but the answer is, don't allow yourself to look down. It is when looking down that seasickness will take hold. But the answer is looking up and seeing the horizon that God has set for us. That rainbow in the sky. That future existence for all eternity. Hope is of God. And it will keep us steady, and it will keep us going forward.